What's the good news of Revelation? Well, it's this, isn't it? History is God's. He is the one who is sovereign over it, and he's working out his purposes throughout it. And we've kind of seen that already, haven't we? We've been having overviews of history. We've had two so far. And we've seen in the opening of the seals from chapter 6 through to 8:5 that he is in control. He opens the seals. We've seen with the trumpets again that he brings about his purposes. And last week we saw there was a clear division between his people and the people of the world. We started with this rather curious bit where John is given, a bit like Ezekiel, is given this measuring rod to go and measure the temple of God. And he's told to count the worshippers there, but he's told to exclude those who are out in the temple courts. And there's this whole sense of flippancy, isn't there, there? Because it's been told, it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will, and the word is, trample it. Trample the holy city for 42 months. There's no sense of reverence there at all. So we see a big division there. And then we saw this period where the gospel is proclaimed. And it's proclaimed powerfully, isn't it, with the two witnesses. They do remarkable things. You know, we do a bit of street preaching here in Stony. We think we can probably get away with it best on Christmas. You know, that strikes me, and that'd be half be useful if I could do some of this stuff. It would really, you think, it would put awe into people, wouldn't you? But the rather strange thing is it doesn't. It doesn't. They speak the word of God powerfully. We see this in the picture of the plagues and the calling down of fire, and we think of Moses and we think of Elijah. But actually, the point is this. In the end, the beast comes up. Satan, in a sense, seems to have his way. And what happens? They're killed. They're martyred. And basically, no one's too bothered about it, are they? I say not too bothered. They actually go out and celebrate. It's party time, isn't it? Is there a disrespect for the gospel, everything? You know, their bodies, just they gaze upon their bodies. They refuse them burial. Now, you know, that's pretty tacky, to put it mildly. They did not like the preaching of the word of God. And when we see them vindicated, and when we get to 11, again, right at the end of chapter 11, we're getting the pitch of the seven trumpet sounds. Effectively, it's the end of the world again, second time. And we think, well, great, God's won. God's kingdom has come about. But remember who this book is written to, because I think this is really, really important. It's written to churches. And it's written to churches, just as we were looking at the start, when we looked at Smyrna. They're facing a tough time. Some are faithful, some are not so faithful, some got problems. But you think if you were a church like Smyrna, what would you be thinking? After all, you've been told in the letter to you, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Okay, it's for 10 days. There's a sense God's limiting hand, his sovereign hand, is upon that church. But there's a worry, isn't there? These were churches facing persecution. Or if they weren't, they were waiting for the knock at the door that would signify persecution. It's a bit of an example, isn't it? You go into the doctor, And he says to you, what do you want first, the good news or the bad news? And there's good and bad here for the church. And the first thing, my first point is this, the church has an enemy. And the church has a powerful enemy. John makes it quite clear that when he sees the woman, it is a great and wondrous sign. So it's a sign of something. And it's, if we think and we look at Genesis, if we were looking at Genesis 37, 9 and 10, we'd recognize this as the elements of Joseph's dream. I always think about Joseph. He is a man who grows in stature. To be honest, these dreams may have come from God, but it's pretty tactless how he goes about it. And of course, he speaks, doesn't he? Or he sees this vision or dream of the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down before him. It's obvious it represents mum and dad and his brothers, and his father's not too impressed, and his brothers certainly aren't. And we see there, don't we, really, there we have with Jacob and his sons, the formation of Israel. And without going into it too much here, we've also surmised as we've gone through the book of Revelation that the picture here is God's people. It's the assembly. It's the church. And so we see this woman about to give birth. And it's a sense, isn't it? There can be a bit of a thing here. I think we have to be a bit careful. We read things a bit too tightly. There is a sense, isn't there? We would say at first, well, hold on a second. The church doesn't give birth to Christ, but Israel and God's people are the method and the way by which Christ comes into the world. So I think you can say it holds together pretty well. And through Christ, the church comes into being. Well, we don't have to do quite as much homework with the dragon. He's very easily identified. We see this great, enormous dragon, and we only have to look down to verse 9 to see the great dragon was held down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. And we know from that verse, what does he do? He leads the whole world astray. So we see the church has an enemy. A lot of people have tried, there's various interpretations on what red means. Some people said death or strife. It's the picture really from Genesis 3:15. These are the Lord's words to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And there's the picture of it here. Satan waiting to strike. What does Jesus say? He was a murderer from the beginning. He strikes constantly at God's people and God's purpose. Think of Cain and Abel. Cain slays Abel, but every time the Lord wins, there's then the godly line of Seth. Then you get the in Genesis 6, Satan's attempt to corrupt that line. But constantly, again and again, we see God's purpose moving forward. And there's a sense, isn't there, even at Jesus' birth, he's trying to strike, isn't he? He's trying to murder him. Matthew 2:1-18. When we think of Herod's plans. And the one thing we have to recognize with this, although we're going to see Satan constantly being thwarted, the thing we need to take from this imagery we have here, it's one of these ones, when I put these things on Facebook, I look for stuff on the internet, free images, and some of it I just can't bother with because, you know, people go over the board trying to portray this stuff. The main point is this. Satan is powerful. The seven heads, seven we've seen is a number of completeness. The ten horns are seen as symbols of authority and power. It's sort of almost an illustration from Daniel 8 verse 10 if you're taking notes. He has followers as well, doesn't he? It says that the tail of the dragon swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. And we later see, don't we, that in verse 7, he falls. When he falls, he takes his angels with him. And we could probably look at Jude 6 if we're taking notes. That'd be worth looking up later, Jude verse 6, or 2 Peter 2, 4. Satan leads a rebellion. He has his followers. He's powerful. And that's what these symbols are most to represent. So the church has a powerful enemy. But as we've already started to see, the church also has a protector, a powerful protector. You know, this is one of the things, God's purposes will out. They come about. And they can't be stopped. Because we see, verse 5, she gives birth to a son, a male child who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. The authority of Christ, it's a quote from Psalm 2, verse 9. And it's not a tyrannous rule. The actual Greek is probably closer to shepherd the nations. The rod of iron represents firmness. It represents good rule. And immediately, God protects his anointed. Now, there's a theme in Scripture, isn't it? We can see, we go to the Psalms, we think of the Psalms of David. God's anointed is protected. The Lord will look out for him. And we see this child is snatched away and taken to a place of security, God's throne. And the woman flees to the desert, to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care for 1,260 days. And we've seen that before in chapter 11. This was the time of the witnesses, wasn't it? These were the ones who were ignored. And in a sense, there's the picture, isn't it? The bad news is, the gospel is not accepted. The gospel, when it's preached, truly, you know, we shouldn't be surprised if people aren't pushing to get through the door. It's offensive. It's one of the things, I get like a crack record at times, don't I? Probably know that. You probably do the same, Noel, don't you? Never. But the point is this. As I was saying last week, we've got to get over this thing where we start worrying when people don't like us. You know, that is the bane of the church at the moment. What can we do to be popular? And unfortunately, that means ditching the gospel. What can we do to be more like the people out there, to be more touchy-feely or whatever it is? And that's a problem, isn't it? But here's the good thing. That time may have been a time of proclamation of the gospel, may have resulted in martyrdom, but here there's a protection. One of the things I think, or I've often tried to think about, when John started to have this vision, it's quite possible that he was on his own in exile on Patmos, and he may have been looking back to the churches he knew, just gazing about and thinking, if this has happened to me, what's going to happen to them? What's going to happen? When's the knock on the door going to come? here's the point. John had experienced the toughness of the gospel, witnessing for it. But here we see there's a future for God's church. There always is until he comes again. They're protected throughout the gospel age. So the church has an enemy, powerful enemy. The church has a powerful protector. And the church has powerful friends. I suppose we could say it's a powerful protector again, but it's interesting here. We see this war in heaven. We see Satan being cast out. We've already seen that once before. It's another argument. We saw it in 9:1 where the star came down, fell down to the abyss. And we've seen the stars being swept from the sky, the picture of angels there, and Satan, of course, was an angel. But here we see there was war in heaven, and Satan is cast out. And here's rather a wonderful picture. It's Michael who fights. And he's powerful and he's strong, and they lose their place in heaven. And I just love the language here, verse 9. The great dragon was held down, held to the earth, and his angels with him. It's a decisive victory. There's no question about who's won here. It's Michael. Daniel 12, verse 1. That great prince, these are the words of Daniel, that great prince who protects your people, the church. Angels are ministering spirits. We see that in other places of Scripture. And that means that God has appointed a supernatural protector for his people. It's not so much the sense that we have guardian angels. I know some people try and read that into things. But it is this. There is supernatural protection for God's church. He's established it. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We've seen time and time again in Revelation, we get these various numbers. There's trials, but there's trials for a certain time. They're limited. When things get tough, it won't run out of control. The Lord will limit it. The church has powerful friends. And the thing is this, Satan's held down. The church is on the winning side. That's the really good news. If you're a small church, and it's your church like Smyrna, and you feel small or you're small ineffective, then you're on the winning side. Christ is powerful, even when perhaps you're under intense pressure not to preach the gospel. And it's wonderful, isn't it? Because the whole picture then becomes a picture of the church overcoming. He overcomes powerfully. How's it phrased here? Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven. Now have come the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before God day and night has been held down. And that's a phrase that's used in Scripture a lot about Satan. He accuses. He needles away at God's people. He tries to undermine them constantly. But he's been utterly defeated. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And the point is this, isn't it? That because of that, the saints, the church, will overcome. Verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much to shrink from death. And the picture here is victory, isn't it? But it's a tough victory at times. We've already seen that back in chapter 11. But the point is this. It's the center of the book again. It's in Christ. I actually believe that one of the key verses, the two verses, are in chapter 1. John sees the glorified Christ, falls at his feet as though dead, in the second part of chapter 1, verse 17. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last, I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." And that picture there, if he holds the keys of death and Hades, he has authority over everything. Authority over you and me. He has authority over our destinies. We're not the captain of our souls. He is. And that's a wonderful encouragement to a church that's struggling, difficulties, whatever they may be in any day and age. So the church has a powerful enemy, the church has a powerful protector, the church has powerful friends. And then here we go, we sway back a bit to the bad news again. The church is going to have a tough time. It's the good news and bad news again, really, as I said. Tough times are ahead. Satan's beaten, but he's furious. Verse 12. Look at the language. Rejoice, you heavens, and all who dwell in them. It's a good thing Satan's thrown down. Yes, but woe to the earth and sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. He's livid. He wants to do as much damage as he possibly can. And that's really important. We need to be aware of this as Christians. Do you know how Satan tries to damage Christians? Do you know how he manages to damage churches? Do you know, can he pluck us? Can he tear us from our faith? No, he can't. We know that. Jesus prayed, doesn't he? That none will be taken from his hand. Not unless by God's sovereign will. No, they're his. He can make us ineffective. He can needless. He can take happy churches and turn them upside down. Bible versions, worship, you name it. Here, use it to cause division. Here, take Christians who are fired up for the Lord and then here find distractions for them. A non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend. A hobby. Something to draw them away. Work. Leisure. He has a covert mission to make us ineffective. And so we are warned. He's filled with fury. He wants to damage. He wants to hurt the church as much as he can. And we see that. And his first sort of target is, we see, is again these symbols of the dragon and the woman he goes after. But the God provides again. She's taken to a place, the desert. There's probably a reference here. I think the wings of the eagle are very much those words from Exodus 19:4, where he talks about bearing Israel on eagle's wings, the assembly, the church of the day. And the interesting thing about the desert, it's a place of testing, but it's also a place of security because God provided for his people in the desert. I bet it wasn't a picnic either, was it? It was tough. They had to learn lessons. Church does. God shapes his church through the tough times. And we get this frantic activity he literally, it says, you know, this bit about him trying to flood her with water, spewing water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away. What does that mean? Well, I think it's interesting because we notice the phrase to describe Satan has changed here. Serpent. This is the lies. This is the accusations of the accuser. This is the serpent who questions Eve, questions the goodness of God and deceives. And Satan's lies are about today. He'd be saying them, he'd be whispering. Do you really think putting notices around town or talking to your neighbour will do any good for the gospel? They're quite happy as they were. Look at the happy folk around Stony. They're quite content without the gospel. Best to leave them on their own. It's a bit like the woman who contacted once and said, you know, why are you advertising on Facebook? Why don't you have a page for your followers? Well, we would quite easily say, well, the church is for everyone. It has a message for everyone. And it puts far more sensible stuff on Facebook than most people do in Stony. There's Satan, isn't it? Whispering, trying to undermine. But what does the earth opening its mouth mean? I have no idea. I've looked at the commentaries. They all have a different take on it. But the point is this. Satan's lies are ineffective against God's people. They are protected. God provides. And it's a sign after all. It's a symbol. The point is this. The church is going to be secure. The church will be tested. The church will suffer. But God takes it to a place prepared for it. And in the end, we get this picture. Verse 17, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Those who obey God's commandments and hold the testimony of Jesus. Put quite simply, he's at war with Christians. He's at war with those who follow Christ. Well, where does that leave us? How do we fight this? I think there's three clues in this passage. And some are found in verse 11. Do you notice what's said here about Satan? The accuser of our brothers, in other words, the church, fellow Christians. Verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Kind of back to the start of the book again. Why can John have confidence? Why can Christ put his right hand on him and raise him up? Because he's the first and last, he's the living one. Yeah, he's the one who was dead but now is alive forever. And he has the say in what goes on, even over death and Hades. They've overcome through the blood of the Lamb. When we're Christ, when we know his forgiveness, what can touch us? I can remember hearing a sermon. Wonderful passage. Do not fear those who kill the body. I was going through a tough time in ministry. I was so encouraged by that. So what can the worst people can do to us? They can only kill us. Worry about the one who can kill the soul. Well, you see, we don't have to. We can have a confidence. We overcome, but we don't overcome in our strength. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb through Jesus' death. There's a warning here, isn't there? It's by word and testimony, but here's the warning. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That's the key thing, isn't it? We have the blood of Jesus, but it may cost us. We have the testimony. And the testimony is this: God is faithful. God is faithful to his church. We've seen that right through this passage. Time and time again, Satan is thwarted. He's thwarted because God's in control. He tried to strike at Christ, the line of Christ. He tried to strike at Christ as his birth, but it wouldn't do any good. Here we are. We have that. Test me, God is faithful. He won't let us slip from his hand at all. And lastly, here's the wonderful thing. We've got the word of God, verse 17. Who does a dragon want to fight against? Those who obey the commandments and hold the testimony of Jesus. Christians. We hold God's word as spoken, given, handed down, spoken to Moses, spoken to Israel, spoken through the prophets. Spoken by the word himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a security. We may be battered, we may be bruised. There's no sense at all that Patmos was a holiday resort. It was anything but. But the point was this. In a time of testing, John had a unique meeting with Christ, and it encouraged him. If John had been wondering and worrying about the future of those churches, which he probably was intimately involved in, certainly Ephesus, then he could have a confidence in Christ, who's the first and last, the living one, who was dead but is alive forever and ever, and who holds the keys of death and Hades. For any church that's faithful, life may get rough. But Christ is sovereign over all. Let's be encouraged in that, in any of our endeavours, in the gospel. We've been given a gospel. We don't have to come up with it ourselves. We've been given this word. It may cost us. It may cost us friends. But in the end, we have the assurance that we are Christ's and Christ will preserve his church. Let's pray.